But listen to this scripture over here in Romans in chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. It says, so here, out of the Message Bible, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, listen, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it, unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. God brings out the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. It's a pretty good verse, isn't it? Doesn't it help us to see that we need to guard our heart? I want to go over this one thought again. That Adam really, outside of course, the tree, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And really the scripture means, in dying you shall die. He didn't die physically, but there was a separation between him and God. There was a wedge that was placed between him, spiritually speaking. A spirit can't die. So really to say he died spiritually is kind of one of those oxymoron type things. I mean, it is, but it isn't, all right? But there was a wedge between him and God, and that wedge got passed on to all generations. But the number one thing that Adam should have done is listened to what God said when God said, keep the garden or guard the garden. To guard it means you need to be careful about something that could hinder what's going on in the garden. And what was going on was every single day, the most amazing fellowship with God, where Adam never got old. This is something we can learn out of Paul's writings over in Ephesians chapter 2, where he said that for eons and ages to come, we will understand God's loving kindness and his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, every day in heaven, you will literally be thinking, there's no way in the world God can outdo what he did yesterday. Because it was the most amazing day of my life, and you'll wake up, and the phrase that everyone's going to have to get used to is this, wow. Because it's going to be a wow factor on a scale that we've never understood upon this earth. Because everything that God is, the unlimited resources that God has, we're going to be experiencing forever. Can you say thank you? Amen. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us, given us that ability. So we praise the Lord for it. But let me share this. As we've been talking about spirits, the reason why we are is because we're deficient in the spirit realm and in the knowledge of the spirit realm. What we like to do is say, if we can just get God to move. But that's not a real good way to say it, because God moved through Jesus 2,000 years ago. And when Jesus came out of the grave, I mean, if he was Italian, he would have gone like that, because it was perfect in every way. And Brother Wayne already prayed, and we know that everyone is safe in that situation. And so we take comfort in that. Amen. And what he did was perfect in every way. He made just men perfect. In other words, the men that he justified. Who did he justify? He justified every single human being before he could get out of the grave. In other words, he wiped away every sin of every human being before Jesus could come out of the grave. It was our sin that put him there, our offenses, but it was his justification that brought us out. That's a pretty wonderful thought. And like the pillars of this room, I'm just rehashing a few thoughts here. Like the pillars that hold up this tent, one of the greatest pillars of all time is all sins are forgiven. It's obvious God knew we were going to do a bunch of it. So he went ahead and forgave us of it ahead of time so that we could have an unparalleled free access to the throne of grace and come boldly without shame and without condemnation. Because to be in his presence is to lose the attachments of the world. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, you're not limited by us, but you're limited by your own affections. In other words, where you place your affections will limit your ultimate affection to God. Years ago, I read after some scientists that began to discover in the brain, there's a certain compartment of your brain that acts like a file cabinet. Very interesting. They said the things that mean the most to you, you're most passionate about, that touch your emotions, get filed in the front of that cabinet. For instance, I'll give you an example. If you've been driving the same car for years and all of a sudden you have the idea through maybe a raise that came that maybe you can finally support a new car and you don't have to pay that much more, you start shopping around for the cars. And you know how when you go into one of these dealerships, it seems like the way they shine the lights on the cars that are in the dealership, it just makes them sparkle a little bit extra than it does when you finally get it out into the sunlight. But nonetheless, your eyes fashion on the one that you think would be perfect for you. You sit in it, you look at it, you begin to go over the idea of how much it costs. And after talking to the salesman, you think, you know, I can do this. I can handle it financially. I think this is the car that I really want. The most interesting thing happens on the way home. The same way you always go for the last 6 years driving the car that you've been driving, but all of a sudden you begin to see your car everywhere. Oh my goodness, there's a black one. Oh my goodness, there's a white. Oh, they've got the silver one that I want. I didn't know everybody had these cars. Notice what happened. In the front of your file cabinet, that car was placed, and your subconscious mind went out to create that reality, and it noticed those cars where before you hadn't noticed them at all. What would happen if God was the greatest passion of our life? If Jesus was in the front of our cabinet, what would happen is it would become the normal, regular, and expected part of your life that you recognize His grace and His kindness and His presence everywhere. And you wouldn't even have to do it with a conscious mind. Your heart would bring you into fellowship with God all day long. Somebody say amen. This is the connection that every believer has the right to experience. And as that connection begins to grow in you, what begins to happen is the grace of God begins to do everything for you. This is something that we haven't really understood about God's grace. We thought it just got us saved. But you live by the same grace that saves you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that. It says, in the same way that you received Him, so walk in Him. How did I receive Him? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what does that tell you? In the same way it wasn't about you, but it was God's grace that so wonderfully saved you, it's God's grace that begins to perfect in your life every area of your life if you can get out of the way. We're going to talk about getting out of the way tonight. That's the secret to your success. Can I get out of the way and let God have center stage? I remember years ago when God began to teach me some things about, we could say, the spirit realm and seeing people get healed. One of the things He brought to my mind as I was teaching one particular day, and He spoke to me, and I saw myself kind of like the MC to a meeting or to a concert or to some type of an event. And I was talking and I was preaching, and the Lord just placed it upon my mind and my heart. He said, how long are you going to talk about me before you let me take the stage? Which shows you that without really considering some of the things that we do, we get into the habits of individuals that have gone before us, and we do it just like them because they did it just like that. They preached for 3 hours and wore everybody out and then tried to get God to move, and God had left too, you know. And we just do things like we've seen other people do things, but the Lord began to challenge me. It's time to stop looking at what everybody else does and let me be the one that guides you. And what He would say to me is, as I'd be speaking, and the more I spoke about how He does what He does, the more anxious He was to do what? To do it. And the more I began to give Him place, I remember the first time the Lord said to me, well, in fact, I was in the back of my room one day, and I was having one of those little pity parties because there was a real big meeting going on, and there were a lot of people attending my meeting. And the numbers began to grow each day, and all of a sudden, the responsibility of all these numbers began to kind of freak me out. And I said to the Lord, oh, my goodness, Lord, I don't even hardly know anything. What in the world am I going to do today that they haven't seen me or heard me do before? And as I went to touch the door, to open up the door to my office, and my lights were off so I could just concentrate on the Lord, I heard this voice behind me, and it was as audible as I'm hearing my voice right now. He said, Jimmy, whatever you do, I'll back you up. And I stopped and I looked under the desk and I went around and looked, you know, and it was only me in that room, but it still was so profound that it caused me to want to look and see if somebody got in my room. And I said, Lord, I know that was you. What did you say? He said, whatever you do, I'll back you up. And I said, Lord, you didn't say whatever I would do, did you? Because that was new to me, you see. He said, whatever you do, I'll back you up. So this is what I said. All right, then we'll have at least two miracles in the room today before I leave. Thank you very much. I'm going to go prove it to be so. So I went into the room and I began to preach. And I began to preach things that would give God great access to just do things. And he wasn't doing a thing. And it ticked me off. So inside, I'm having this, you know, talk with the Lord. And outside, I'm still acting like a man of faith and power. Whatever that's supposed to be. And finally, I said this, if you're not going to do anything, I am. Because I said two miracles will happen, and you said you'll back me up. So I jumped off the platform. I said, you're going to see your first miracle right now. I had no clue. And the moment I said that, my eyes fastened to a lady on about the third row, and I said, you're the first miracle. Come on up here. She came up. She'd had fibromyalgia for 30 years, was in complete pain even at that moment. I barely reached my hand out to get it to her. A fire jumped out of my hand, hit her in the top of the head. Every pain disappeared. She ran around the room two or three times. We'd always train the ushers to run after them, sometimes for one reason, sometimes for another. Ushers ran around and rejoiced. When she got back to the front, and after we calmed her down, because she was just hooting and hollering and thanking God, well, of course, and it was obvious why, I looked at her and I said, now, tomorrow is Thursday, and Thursday is the normal day that we lay hands on the sick. If you need anything else, come back tomorrow, and we'll lay hands on you for whatever else you need. We're so glad that you received your healing. And she looked at me, she said, today was the only day that I could be here. I said, well, praise the Lord. And it didn't sink in what was happening yet. So then I told everybody, I said, I've told you that two miracles are going to happen today. The second miracle is getting ready to happen. You watch. And I went through the same process because I'm a little bit of a slow learner. So I began to preach and I kept looking to God on the inside saying, when are you going to do something? Come on, Lord, do something. And I kept saying things in a way where he could just move and he wouldn't move. Finally, I had the same conversation. I said, if you're not going to move, I am. And I jumped off the platform. I said, and now you're going to see the second miracle. And I had no clue what I was going to say, but my eyes fastened on a lady in about the seventh row. And I said, you're the next miracle. She stepped out in the aisle and she said, I have bone spurs in the bottom of my heel and I literally cannot walk on my heel. And I said, I'm going to count to three and you're going to pick that heel up and you're going to slam it into the floor. And somewhere between when you pick it up and when it hits the floor, those bone spurs are going to disappear. Of course, it wasn't my heel. It's not like it would hurt me. Sorry. Amen. But that's kind of true. So I said, one, two, three. And she picked it up, went like this, and literally her face looked like, you know, she just won the lottery. She took off running around the room. The ushers took off running around the room. And everybody was happy again. And when it finally calmed down, I looked at her and I said, ma'am, as you heard me say earlier, tomorrow's Thursday. It's a typical day we lay hands on the sick. If you need anything else, come on back tomorrow. She said, as the first. Today was the only day that I could be here. And all of a sudden, then I went, oh my goodness, look what just happened. God challenged me to say, whatever you do, I'll back you up. I said, we'll have two miracles. And he found the two people that couldn't come back so that they could get their healing. And then all of a sudden, it hit me. I wonder if I just limited what else he could have done. We want to talk about getting all the way into that. If you don't mind turning your Bibles, if you have them, over to Mark in chapter 5. This is a story that has been used quite often in the church about the woman with the issue of blood. And I want to bring out a certain point here, and I think you'll find that it'll take a little bit of a different twist. And I don't try to put twists on things. It just so happens that when you see red, I see blue. If you see purple, I see white. And I didn't make myself like that, so that's a God thing. So if I say something that's in a different way that you hear it, there's a reason why. Because we need to stretch ourselves. We need to consider more than what we've built a box and tried to keep God in, because God came out of a box 2,000 years ago, and how many of you know he's glad he came out and he doesn't really want to go back in? In the spirit realm, to God, there are no boxes, no limitations. There are no boundaries except the boundaries that we place on him. And that's where we will stop progressing. We don't want to do that. So if something comes out a little different tonight about a story that maybe you know, really tune your ear into what's being said, because God wants to stretch you and God wants you to receive some things. And it may be hearing something a little different that causes you to do so. As you look over here in Mark chapter 5, we know the story. Where we can see that verse 25, it says, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." Notice it says she suffered many things from many physicians. It doesn't even say she suffered many things from her condition. I'm not aspiring to say that people are suffering many things from many physicians today, because modern science has done such a wonderful job compared to where this lady was 2,000 years ago. But I will say, as far as modern science has come, it still has amazing limitations. So many things that they cannot do. And if you'll get around a doctor that's not a prima donna, that will be honest with you, he'll tell you in fear and trembling he treats his patients, because he knows he's very limited in what he can do. Many times the drugs that are given to you, they're just going to try one on you and see how it works. And if you looked at the side effects to those drugs, you obviously know that God didn't have anything to do with creating them. I hope that didn't come as a shock to some of you, that God didn't create modern medicine. Man did. We've been made in his image and likeness, and because the church didn't take her place and use the power of God like it should have, then man took his place and began to do something about it. So on one hand, we could all give a hand clap to modern man that he has excelled in the area of healing of the body and doing different things that help people to somehow have a decent life in this world. And for that, we're very thankful. But God sent a solution into the earth. It was his son, and he was willing to have him literally crucified on a cross and his back laid wide open through the cat of nine tails for the sickness and disease that you and I would encounter, so that we don't have to encounter it. What God set out to do in Jesus, he never would have raised him up if there was any failure. What Jesus did was perfect, and it was an acceptable sacrifice to his Father. If men under an old covenant could live generations without sickness and disease by bringing lambs that were spotless to a sacrifice, what should we under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be able to do in this day? We should have eliminated the idea that sickness and disease was even a part of this earth already, with 2,000 years to experiment. And it shows you that we failed very miserably. And it's time now to become very absolute, to allow God to take center stage in our own personal lives and in the lives of our ministry at a tent meeting like this, for the next 10 meetings that you have, for the next 10 days or so that you have this meeting going. Come with an amazing expectation to say, "God, I'll place no limitation and no boundary upon this. This is my night to get out of my comfort zone and experience something I've never experienced before." So, brother, I really don't know if I want to do that. And that becomes the choice of so many. And folks, listen, we have history of choices like this that we can look back on and see that it's not good math. You understand, the math isn't good ever. Jesus even said, there's only going to be a few that find that straight and narrow way. There's going to be many, many, many that will find the broad way that leads to destruction. The math isn't good. I look at the 12 disciples that were in a boat one day, and Jesus began to walk on water. And they cried out for fear, and Jesus said, "Behold, it is I." And Peter got real bold and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come." Well, he just said it was I. So he kind of painted Jesus in a corner. That's an art that we've lost, being able to hold God accountable. And the reason why we don't do it very much anymore is because we don't want to be held accountable ourselves. Somebody say, ouch. Amen, or oh me, one of the two. Amen. But you know, we all have to raise our hand to that. We've got to shake ourselves from the way that the world has trained us. Anyhow, you look at the 12 disciples. One got out of the boat, and one walked. And notice what the boat represented. The boat represents what man had built, what man was comfortable with, and where man felt secure. 11 out of the 12 would rather stay in the boat even though Peter got out. Don't you think there was a little bit of camaraderie going on here? A little bit of competition? You say, well, no, not with the 12. Oh, really? You mean there's two of them that are questioning among themselves who's going to sit on the throne closest to Jesus? And there's not a little bit of competition? John, in his gospel, writes about going to the sepulcher to find that Jesus was arisen. And it says that he and Peter were running, but the one that speaks to you got there first. Hello. He had to mention that I beat Peter. But what he failed to mention was I was too chicken to go in. So I just stayed at the door until Peter came lumbering along and just went boldly right in. A little bit of competition, of course. So why didn't any of the other disciples say, hey, if Peter can walk on the water, then what about me? Because none of them wanted to step beyond their comfort zone and experience something that means you have to let go of everything you know in order to experience everything you've never experienced. If you do the math, the percentage of 1 out of 12 is 8.3%. And folks, this is the sad part. Those 12 disciples were the preachers. So only 8% out of all the preachers in the land will ever dare to step beyond themselves to experience something that only letting go of everything they know will allow them to experience, which means all of those congregations and those people that sit under all the ministers in the land across this globe, 92% of the people will never be able to experience the spiritual realm because their leaders will never step beyond themselves. The numbers are not good. Well, why would you share something like that with us? I endeavor to provoke somebody in here to say, I'm going to be one of the 8%. I endeavor to stir up something on the inside. I think Paul called it when he spoke to Timothy, fan the flame of the fire of God that abides within you. There is a flame in you. If you've not felt it flicker, if you've not felt the heat from it, you can't really blame God about it because it's up to you to blow on it. It's up to you to fan that flame. It's up to you to say, I've had it with the way things are. I'm ready to step beyond myself. And that brings me back to our whole idea of what we're speaking about tonight. And I'll move to it rather quickly. And that is, where's your conviction? We look here and see, verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I may only but touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? His disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. All right, let me talk to you for a minute. There's something that this woman did. And I want to say it like this, not to discourage anybody, but again, to provoke you to say, if we've lost it in this generation, it's time that it become found. There's something that this woman did. She stepped beyond herself, and she reached the point of no return and stepped beyond it. She didn't step beyond it with one foot. She stepped beyond it with both feet. And once she crossed the line of no return, she could no longer go back. You know, people get in on a very hot day. They get into a pool of water in a variety of different ways. Have you ever seen somebody just say, you know, whatever word they want to use and just go off the diving board or just take a run at the pool and just jump right in, dive right in? And for those few brief seconds, like 1.5 seconds, 2 seconds that you're in the air, you have a moment thought, wow, this is going to be cold. But the moment that you're in, you're in. And you usually say something like, woo! But isn't it interesting to see the majority of people what they do? They'll literally go to the pool and they'll tap it with their toe. And if it seems to be maybe not it's too bad, then they'll step in and begin to splash on a leg. And they'll get the next one in and splash on that leg. And then they'll walk down into the pool as long as it doesn't come past their navel. And as soon as the pool water gets to your belly button, you'll do what? You'll stand up on your toes. And if there's little kids in the pool, you'll say, now don't splash, don't splash, don't splash. And I don't know about you, but that's what's called in my vocabulary torture. And people will put themselves through that torture on purpose when they could just take a couple of brief seconds and you're in now. Enjoy the refreshment. I don't know why we've missed this term, but to be a new creature in Christ means you're all the way in. And you can't get back, so you might as well discover what's in front of you. There's a reason why. Turn to Revelation in chapter 12. You're not going to like this. Sometimes it's good to tell people that ahead of time. That way they can get ready to be mad before they actually have to get mad. Chapter 12 and verse 11. It's a real favorite verse among people. There's lots of songs that are sung about this, except no one ever sings the full verse. It says here that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And if you stopped right there, I don't want to bust your bubble, but there's no dog in the hunt right there. And if you say, what? I think this is remote enough that you understand that. And if you don't, let me just explain. No dog in the hunt means you've not put yourself in harm's way at all. Anybody can believe God that when the sea splits, we can all run and get in and walk over on dry ground. But you notice what happened with Moses? Do you remember Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments? Well, it's pretty much like it was. He stood on that big rock holding that staff and said, these Egyptians whom you see today, you'll see no more forever, for the Lord thy God shall fight for you. Only stand still and see the salvation of the Lord thy God. I mean, as far as a speech, I was almost wanting to stand and give him a standing ovation. I think I'd have given him an A+ as a teacher. And what did God do? He rebuked him. He said, why are you crying out after me? In other words, what Moses was doing was basically saying the right thing, but in his heart he was saying, God, help us, do something. And God was trying to train Moses to know how to do something. Because the first thing he asked him is, what's in your hand? It's kind of like, oh, I could have had a V8, you know what I mean? You know, I mean, Moses had the rod in his hand. Remember, kind of like a lightsaber. You got to watch where you point it. God's in that rod. But Moses forgot where the power was, and he's holding it in his hand, but he's crying like a baby for God to do something. What's the first thing God said to do? Tell the children of Israel to go forward before the sea split. Are you seeing something here? See, it's easy to sit on the shore, and when it happens, then we can believe. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus telling the man that was let down through the roof, take up your bed and walk, when he couldn't. He always spoke to people to do something they couldn't do. I mean, anybody, when your legs feel real good, can walk. It's when you don't feel them at all that you can't. But when you see the power of God, whether you feel them or not, the conviction of the heart begins to do what it can't, and grace takes over. All right, blood of the Lamb, word of the testimony. You can talk about the blood of the Lamb all day long. You can talk about the word of your testimony all day long and still not step beyond your insecurity. But the next part of the verse really puts the responsibility on us. Notice what it says. For they loved not their lives unto death. Paul was facing all kinds of things that were going to take place as the Lord told him to make a move. And he said, in the midst of all of it, none of these things move me, for I love not my life unto death. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. None of these things move me, for I love not my life unto death. See, folks, that goes back to the idea, if you can't be wrong, you'll never be right. If you can't lose something, you'll never have it. And if you can't die, how in the world can you live? Because when you're too afraid and you put value on something of this world too great for God, then you'll always compromise. You'll always rationale. There'll always be reason. And those words never came from God. Those are man-made words from man's failures, where men try to say something, try to cover it up, try to smooth it over so they don't have to admit that they're failures. Because in Christ, there are no failures. We're more than conquerors in Christ. We always have the victory in Christ. Come on, the Bible's real clear about this. Paul had to constantly go back, and he literally, in the first half of his epistles, tell everybody what it was that they experienced and why they were who they were in God. And then the second half of his books, he would literally, like a backseat driver, wear them out, saying things like, why did you go back? What are you doing fellowshipping with that? Why are you partaking of this? Don't you know that we've been set free? You've started in the spirit, now you've gone back to the flesh. Are you expecting God to work through your flesh when he worked miracles, signs, and wonders through your spirit? He's trying to help them to see you've got to step beyond yourself and don't go back. Jump all the way in. Get into the pool and enjoy it. I was asked to do a youth meeting, and I don't do youth. At least 12 years ago, I didn't. And this guy, you know, he told me about this meeting, 300 people, 300 youth that were coming. And so out of respect, I said, sure, I'll do the meeting. And as soon as I hung up the phone, all of a sudden I panicked, and I said, oh God, what did I do? I don't do youth. I'm not even cool anymore. You know, my kids tell me that all the time. Like, you know, I've got three girls, teenagers. Daddy, do your hair this way. Daddy, wear these. Oh, Daddy, don't wear those. Now it's not just my wife anymore. I've got four. They literally say, you're going to wear that? I don't know. What's wrong with that? It's not too cool, Daddy. Okay, I'll go back and put something else on. Daddy, that's not really cool either. Well, what's cool? You know? So I'm always, you know, having to try to be cool because the kids want me to be cool. Well, I knew I wasn't. So I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, what did I do accepting this youth meeting? They're not even going to want to listen to me. I've got like 4 days with them and there's 300 youth coming. Holy smokes, you've got to give me an equalizer. Now, I just threw that out without expecting anything. And all of a sudden I had a vision. Right in front of my face, I saw myself challenge the strongest man in the room to an arm wrestling match and challenge him by the power of the Holy Ghost that I could whip him, and I laid the whole meeting down and wagered my meeting on whether or not I beat him or not. Well, it so inspired me in the vision that I'm like, yes, I'm going to do that. And so that rest of the afternoon at Healing School, I'm just flying high, walking on a cloud, thinking, this is the coolest thing, you know? God showed me a vision. This is what I'm going to do. The kids are going to see the power of God. They're immediately going to want to receive from me. Oh, thank you, Lord, you know? Until I went home, and I told my wife what I was going to do, and she looked at me kind of baffled and said, are you really going to do that? And then all of a sudden, for the first time, I thought, yeah, I don't know. Am I? And for the next 3 months, I went back and forth. Talk about James chapter 1, like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. I mean, that's what I was like. I mean, I'd have a great day in healing school, somebody get healed of cancer, and I'd be like, yes, I'm going to do this. And then somebody would die the next day, and it's like, I'm not going to do this at all. I mean, it was just back and forth, back and forth. Until some friends of ours that went to that church came to our house 2 weeks before the meeting. I think the Lord sent them because they came to the house and I thought, well, this will be great. I'll tell them what I'm going to do because it's their church and see how they respond. So I told him what I was going to do, and the man, the husband, looked at me, a friend of mine, and said with a real low voice, Jimmy, you know, I've seen people lose their ministry doing things like that. You better know that you know that you know that you know that it's God, or you're going to hurt your ministry. The reputation's going to get out that you've made, you know, a mockery of yourself. Now, I'm just here to help you, but you better know that it's God. I kept my composure, and I said to him, you know what? It's so wonderful that you've come to our house. You've really helped me to make a decision. He reached over and touched me and said, I'm really glad that we could be a help. We're so glad that we came too. We're going to turn in tonight. I said, okay. And they walked up the stairs and went over the little catwalk there, so I was still looking at them. When they got to the middle of the catwalk, I said, I'm going to do it. And he looked at me and said, what? And he grabbed the rail. I said, oh, yeah, if I could lose my ministry, I'd rather flip burgers right now and get out of the ministry and find out that I'm not worth my salt. Are you kidding me? You've really helped me. He goes, oh, my God, what have we done? So 2 weeks later, we got into that particular meeting. Worship is going on, and I'm looking around. And, of course, I'm seeing some really buffed guys, you know, so it's like, holy smokes. Oh, Lord, are you really with me on this? My wife was so in faith, she sat by the back door in the far corner. So I was pretty much alone. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I knew who they were going to pick because the worship leader didn't have a neck. His traps met his neck halfway up. And his polo shirt couldn't get over his bulging biceps, so it stuck way high up here on his deltoid. And when he'd go to praise the Lord, everybody raise your hands, he went like this, and I could tell, it's like, oh Lord, you know. To me, it looked like he was doing all these moves and stuff. Muscles were bulging, so my mind is just like freaking out. And I stood up when I got the microphone and I said, we're going to do things a little different here tonight. I said, I'm going to wager this meeting on whether or not I can whip the strongest man in this room in an arm wrestling match, and I'm going to do it by the power of the Holy Ghost. It has nothing to do with my strength. And I said, if I can't do it, I'm taking my family and I'm going home. You better find somebody else to preach because I'm not worth my salt. Who's the strongest man in this room? And they all went, he is. And his name was Andre. And if you go back quite a few years, Andre the Giant. You know what I'm talking about? So it was all fitting together. See what I mean? So in fear and trembling, so to speak, I looked and I said, Andre, I challenge you to arm wrestling match. Come get your whipping because I want to make you look sorry. And he got out of the seat. And he started walking toward me. And the first thing I noticed was, you know, when I walk, my legs don't even touch. But when he walked like this, because everything touched. So that's the first thing that I noticed as he started walking toward me. And while he walked toward me, sure enough, there were thoughts that went through my mind like, you could really back out now if you stop. No, I don't think you could. You already got yourself in too far. Are you sure you want to do this? I mean, all these thoughts are going through my head. And I just stuck to my guns, and I just looked at him and said, come on, come on. 10 feet from me, he took a step like this, stopped, and he looked at me, and his eyes, literally like a pinball machine, went ding, 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 ding. And all of a sudden, started shaking his head, put his hand up to his head, and started wobbling around like this and looking at me like this because the power of the Holy Ghost hit him. And when I saw that, I said, come on, big boy, you want a piece of me? I got a little bolder, you know what I mean? And literally, he would not have made it if there was a cop in there that had to make him walk a straight line. It was like the biggest drunk man. He's just trying to get there because God was on him. Amen. And I had him sit over here, and I sat over here, and there was a little runway there, you know, of a stage, and we fit perfectly to grab hands. And when we did, I began to talk about the contact of my hands transmits the holy power of God into his body. And I said, "You're going to look sorry up here, son. I'm sorry to do it to you, but I'm gonna put you down." And I looked to the associate pastor and I said, "Come on up here and referee this." And when he got over top of us and grabbed our hands to start it, the power hit him and he fell on Andre. It made me kind of mad, so I said, "Get off him, I don't need your help." And he started that little match, and I'm telling you what, it was like wrestling a girl. Well, sorry, I don't mean that. No, I mean that. I just mean, it was just like, you know, I went back and forth with him just to have fun, and finally said, "Are you all ready?" And the greatest miracle of the whole thing was 300 youth all of a sudden somehow got in three rows stacked about five high like cheerleaders. And all of a sudden put them down and went like this, boom, 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 just to make it kind of, you know, theatrical. What I'm talking about is getting all the way in. Getting all the way in. Getting all the way in. See, you got to cross the line of no return. I don't know why we haven't seen this. It's about your conviction. And you can tell whether people have conviction or not by what they do, how they live. Because you can say anything you want to say. Kind of one of those phrases that came up in what we might call the Word of Faith camp, where everybody ran around saying, "Well, I believe I received my healing. I'm just waiting on the manifestation." Well, that's no more further than the truth. You're not waiting on God. He's been waiting on you. That phrase right there came from somebody that didn't get their healing, so they didn't want to admit they didn't get their healing, and they had no conviction, so they went ahead and made something flowery up that everybody could use as a saying when they actually didn't get it. Come on, folks, we're not honest enough. And this is one of the greatest things that we need to do in the church. And I'm sorry to say it like this because I'm not trying to have a repentance meeting, but repenting is the greatest thing we can do in the church. And repentance is turning from the way that we're going so that we can find something in a different direction. Repentance isn't about sorrowfulness. It's about waking up and realizing, "Oh my goodness, I'm going the wrong way. It's time for me to turn around." And when you turn around towards God, you'll meet grace. You'll meet his power. You'll see his glory. You can have a conviction down deep in your soul and move beyond your sickness and disease. Move beyond your mental torment. Decisions that have conviction, that have an intent from the heart, are decisions that are met by the power of God. That's why when you look in the scriptures, you see people being radical. I mean, blind Bartimaeus was told to shut up, and he just got louder. If you look in there to find out what was going on, everybody in the room there, everybody on the street that was following Jesus, because only one man got something, it was Bartimaeus. They all said that it was Jesus of Nazareth. That's his human name, from the place that was a human place. But when Bartimaeus heard about him, he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus was the only one that said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You wonder why Jesus stopped and went to him. Because Bartimaeus saw him for who he was, and he wasn't ashamed. He that believes is not ashamed. Romans chapter 10. What does it mean? You don't have to be ashamed of it not working, because when there's a conviction in your soul and you step beyond yourself, that's when it works. Let me ask you a question. When do people receive things, for instance, that are alcoholics? It's when they hit rock bottom, when there's nothing left, when there's nothing left for you to do. Come on, I got to tell you a story about a little lady. She had blonde hair, and I think the blonde hair is part of the deal, and I've got it too, so I realized the problem. Her little name was Elaine, and she kept coming to our meetings. And the first time that I met her was when she came from the doctor to say that there was a cancerous growth in her breast. And she came to that meeting that night, and I had a word for her, and I looked at her, and I said, "If you'll get in neutral, I got this for you. You don't even have to do anything. Just stay in neutral. That means don't think. Turn it off." But she did everything but stay in neutral. Because all you had to do is get on, you know, the net social network of the Facebook to look at what she was posting. Nothing but constant pleas. Everybody pray, get more people to pray. This is what the doctors are saying, and it doesn't look good. I told her, get neutral. She didn't get neutral. She began to give energy to what? To the problem, instead of dismissing it and letting God have it, get out of the way. Both feet in, trust the Lord. So she would come to my meetings. We would minister to her and the pain would leave, and then she'd immediately go right back to her Facebook and begin to write all this stuff. She'd bring her own box of Kleenex because I'd be speaking things that were just absolute and it'd make her cry, you know, for the whole service. My wife would ask me, you know, all the time, did you make anybody cry today? Well, we had three. Well, that's better than yesterday. It got to the place where things were getting worse for her. And on Facebook, she posted this big picture of her with short blonde hair because she had nice long blonde hair. And under there was the caption that said, as long as I'm going to lose my hair with chemotherapy, I might as well lose it when it's short instead of lose it when it's long. I thought, well, great. That's a lot of faith, Elaine. Thanks very much. Everything that we're telling you and sharing with you, and we told you to get neutral, and you're just literally spinning your wheels. I thought it had just something to do with the blonde hair. I don't know, you know? All of a sudden, about 4 days later, there's this post, miracle, 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 under her thing. And it says, today I went to the doctor. I was going to start my cancer treatments, my chemotherapy, and five doctors met me to say they don't understand what took place, but there's no more cancer left in my body. I appreciate that you would clap over something like that, but I was actually mad. Thankful that it was gone, but mad because I said, Lord, you're going to have to show me how in the world this woman got a healing, because she typifies the passage of a double-minded person, like the waves tossed between the wind, going back and forth. Let not that person think she'll receive anything of the Lord. And the Word of God says it, and there's no way in the world you could just bypass all that and heal her. I want to know why. And I'm struggling with this. Not because I don't want her healed, but I want to know why. And you really like what happened. She came to healing school about a week later. I was so glad she came. I said, oh, we're really blessed to have Elaine here today. And she's, you know. And I said, Elaine, tell us all how you got your healing. And I kid you not, this is what she said in her little tiny voice. You know, people ask me this all the time, and I just have to tell them, I don't know. God, you're so good. And I'm on the inside going, are you kidding me? There is an answer, and that's not it. I need more information. So I said to her, I said, well, tell your story. Which is always dangerous, you know, because it could be a long time. Kind of like Jesus. He had that problem with the woman with the issue of blood. She told the whole story. 12 long years. It's a whole story. She began to tell her story, and this is what she did. She got to the place where she was ready now to go get her chemotherapy treatments. She said, I just was so perplexed, but I knew that's what I needed to do, and I was ready to go get my chemotherapy treatments. And right before I walked out the door, I got a text from my brother. My family's never been supportive. They've never been behind me in any of this. And she said, in capital letters, my brother wrote me that said, chemo kills. She said, I fell to the floor and began to weep. And I said, God, I can't do this anymore. You're just going to have to do something. I said, Elaine, stop. Stop, stop. Because she's still going on. Stop. That's it. She said, what? See, blonde. And I said, that's how you got your healing. She said, how? I said, have you sent your brother like a gift card or anything? She said, no, why would I do that? I said, he's the one that helped you to get it. She said, I don't understand. His comment brought you to the end of yourself. There was nothing left. She said, that's right. It was so mean. I said, no, it was perfect. He brought you to the end of yourself. And when you totally let go, and all you had to do was turn because there was no one else to turn to, it disappeared. Really? Yeah. That's why you went to the doctor and they went to give you treatments, but they checked you first and found out it wasn't there anymore. Isn't that right? She said, yes. And then five other doctors came in and said, I don't understand. I said, can you remember what it felt like to receive that note? She said, oh yeah. I said, you need to really remember. She said, why? Because if you live in that place where it's no longer about you, where you're all in and all you got is God, you'll never have to have it come back. One month later, the Facebook started showing up again. She said, will everybody pray for me? I'm going to my post-cancer treatments, and the first one I went to made me really sick. Everybody pray, because I need to go to these treatments. And I thought, you dirty dog. Are you that stupid? And I began to pray. And you know what I prayed? God, make her so cotton pick and sick that she throws up her cookies until she doesn't have nothing left to throw up, until she comes to the end of herself and calls on you again. She didn't listen the first time. And God intervenes and takes cancer away. And she didn't listen the second time. Do you see the lack of conviction? Do you see she returned to her reality that was skewed and it was off and it was the reason why she had cancer in the first place? Are you getting this, people? Are you seeing it? Because we can just have a healing line. We could have done that as soon as the music was done. We could have just had a healing line. And there would be people that would receive things just because the anointing's here. But if I send you back out with a tangible presence of God's anointing, back into the world that you consider to be reality, and if you do what Elaine did and go right back to buying into all the baloney that's out there, you'll be right back into that place that you were before, now twice as despondent as you were the first time, because you'll feel like you really did something and you'll be full of condemnation and you won't even come back to get healed. People all around you will convince you, see, it didn't work. It never really was true. And you'll begin to question it yourself. Come on, somebody. Are you listening tonight? This is of supreme importance that we say these few things. And I'm winding down right now to let you know there is a wonderful, tangible presence of God in this room. The lady that was playing the piano, come back up. I like what you were doing. Amen. There's a real wonderful presence on you. Come back up and just begin to play. Because in this room tonight, you've heard Dr. Wayne say, we're praying for a move, but God's praying that people would move. In this room tonight, God's looking. We have scripture to prove this. His eyes roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to find those whose hearts is loyal. Do you know what that means? People that are all the way in. Nowadays, we all choose plan B, C, and D just in case plan A doesn't work. I love the faith of A.W. Tozier back in 1885 and 90 and 95 in the early 20th century, 1901, 1902. And this is what he said. Faith is where you place yourself on purpose. Notice what he said. You place yourself on purpose where you cannot go back. He said pseudo faith is where you have another way in case God fails you. Notice what I just said. Faith is where on purpose you place yourself in a position where you can't go back. Peter walked out on the water and he couldn't go back because he let go. So it is what? Walk or swim? I said, brother, I don't know if I can do that. This is the day we're coming to. I hate to bust your bubble. But as good as everything seems in the medical profession, there's a day coming, and it's right around the corner, where there's going to be so many things taking place. And what happens if our government decides to do some of the things that it's planning to do that might possibly limit how much access you have to the doctors? What if you have to stand in line and you can't get to the doctor right now? You have to go maybe in 3 weeks or 3 months. They consider your situation not necessarily as urgent as someone else's. Are you listening to me? What are you going to do? 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 Well, brother, if it gets to that, then I'll just believe God. If your heart's not prepared beforehand, who said it's going to be prepared in that moment? Is your heart going to be full of fear because you never made a connection with God? You never got in enough with God to give Him a chance to be God. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching for you to give you an opportunity to make a simple little change on the inside. Come on, somebody. We can sing all day long songs like, I worship you, Almighty God, there is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace, that is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. And I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Folks, we can sing all day long. But while you sing, there's no dog in the hunt. You may mean it with all your heart. But if He is someone to be worshipped, if He is the mighty God, someone has to step out of the boat to find Him. Somebody has to place themselves in a position where they can't go back.